practical things you can use in your evangelism. And one of the things I try to emphasize when teaching apologetics is a common mistake made by many Christians is to insist that, well, something like this. The Bible is just full of science. And yes, there may be some things like that. The Bible is not a science textbook. It's not good to refer to it that way. And I'll tell you why here in a minute. If you were to take a science textbook from the 1950s, 1960s, 1970s, 1980s, 90s, 2000, do you think everything in it would be exactly the same? Things are changing. The Bible is not a science textbook that way. So the Bible, rightly, is really a history book. I was like, how many folks like studying history? So you're a Christian. Every hand should be up here because the book that you are using for your living is 100% a history book. It's a very unique history book because it's the only history book that starts at the very beginning, has the middle, it predicts a whole bunch of stuff 100% accurately, and guess what? It's predicted the end. You can't buy any other history books that'll do that. But it's correctly referred to as a history book. Now, the Bible does touch on areas of geology, but it does not teach geology science. And this is where I think some folks might get tripped up. Now, what chapters of the Bible do you think might teach something on geology or give us something about geology? Anybody know? I see Mr. Kramer smiling there. Genesis chapter 1, because it tells us the foundation of the earth. And because in Genesis chapter 1, there was no death. So we would not expect to find, prior to Adam's sin, fossils, because things like that weren't dying. Genesis chapters 6 through 9, this thing took place called the flood of Noah. It gives us a framework for how to interpret data in the present, but it's not a science textbook about geology. So when I go to the rock layers and I look at the Grand Canyon, we'll do this a little bit later, I have a framework. There was a global flood. How would a global flood have done this? Also, biology. The Bible does not teach biology. You will not find binomial nomenclature in here. And if you've ever seen The Roadrunner, good example, when the Roadrunner chases, you know, Wile E. Coyote or vice versa, and Wile E. Coyote runs off the cliff, and then that nomenclature, you know, Moronicus Iticus. Okay, it's a play on real nomenclature. The Bible doesn't teach us that. So it's not a science textbook in that way. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, things were created to reproduce after their kind. So I would expect to find dogs and cats, but I'll never find a cog or a dat. So again, it doesn't teach it scientifically. Anthropology. The fellow here, you just gave me a wonderful little poem there, right? How does that go about the polywog? First I was a polywog swimming in the sea. Then I was a monkey swinging through the trees. Now I'm a professor with a PhD. See, we're told in Genesis chapter 1 that man was created in the likeness and image of God. We don't believe that there's a missing link or a cave, or let's put this, an ape man that was part human, part ape. And lastly, astronomy. Again, the Bible does not teach us things about quasars and things like that, but we are taught that the stars and other heavenly bodies were created on the fourth day. And if the earth truly is just thousands of years old, as those genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 and 11 surely indicate, then we would expect that these things are not that old. So when we see a comet coming through our solar system and disappearing behind the sun, that fits with our worldview. But the evolutionist or that person that thinks that way has to have a place where comets are created now to come into the solar system, and it's called the Oort cloud. And if you look on the internet, nobody knows where it is or what it is, but it must exist because we keep getting new comets. They don't last that long. So the Bible, not a science textbook, but it gives us history that allows us to operate in the present with the tools of science and then to interpret them. But the problem we've got, a lot of Christians think scientists have all the answers, that the Bible is not relevant, and they lack confidence in the Bible's history. Now, the key verse for studying apologetics is 1 Peter 3:15. And it says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ." Isn't that a neat way to start a passage on debating people? All right, "In your hearts, honor Christ." And it says, the Lord as and it says, the Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's a lot in that verse. First of all, be right with Christ if you're going to do this. Second, be ready to give that defense. And this is where we get this whole idea. It's the Greek word apologia, which means it's like what a lawyer does. Make a reasoned defense for your faith. For anyone that asks you, and look at the last sentence. If I have one criticism of the students I've taught apologetics is that many of them don't do this. Gentleness and respect. We don't use derogatory statements like stupid, jerk, idiotic. You know, I look at it like this. When I'm shooting holes through someone else's worldview, I want them to land that plane on my runway. Otherwise, they're going to think you're the jerk, and they'll go land it over on the Buddhist runway. So it's very important that as we do our study of apologetics, we evangelize others, we debate these topics, do it with gentleness and respect. And if you go on any, I don't ever advise this, but if you ever go onto the sites like the atheist sites or evolutionary sites where they debate with Christians, don't waste your time. It immediately deteriorates to a vulgar name-calling. So in your personal witness, be kind, be respectful. Don't burn bridges unnecessarily. A lot of folks think that the argument over creation and evolution is using different evidences, when really we use the same evidence. We live on the same planet. The difference is you and I start from a different starting point. Those histories we just talked about, I look at the natural world through those histories, therefore I interpret them differently. Whereas an evolutionist, atheist, what you want to call him, he's looking at the world from a different history. So we're going to try to show them where their history doesn't line up with what we actually see in the world today. But we all use the same facts. We use the same science. You know, you heard me before talking about radiometric dating. Radiometric dating does have a value. It gives you what we would call relative ages. Generally speaking, if the rock, quote, produces a date that is older than a rock, another rock, you can assume many times that that rock was below, the older rock was below the other one. They give general ideas. They do not work like a clock, but creationists can use radiometric dating and still get some value out of it. The problem is, do you have an evolutionized worldview, automatically looking at things through death, bloodshed, suffering, millions of years to get to man's existence, or do you have a biblical worldview? And again, I like this creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation view. And again, I'm really big on the seven C's. I think that, by the way, if you ever want to have a little fun, how many of you ever taught the seven C's? I do this now with Awana. Every year I go to a couple different churches and I teach their Awana program. And on the first week I bring the idea. And on the second week I let the kids decide. Now you want to get a kid thinking in terms of looking at the world through a biblical set of lenses. Let the kids pick an animal. Kids all like any critter they want. You take it home that week and you push that animal through the seven C's. And I don't have time to do one this morning, but for example, we did ferrets. Very simply put, creation. On what day would ferrets have been created? Day six, land-dwelling, air-breathing animal, right? Well, what did ferrets eat when they were first created? Plants. They eat everything like plants. Then we find out that Adam and Eve sinned. The whole creation was corrupted. And we even read in Genesis, prior to the flood, all flesh had corrupted itself, which suggests that the process of venomous behavior, carnivorous behavior had begun. And after corruption, what do you think ferrets eat now? Some of them eat meat. And by the way, they use them in Europe. They won't allow this in America. They go on the internet and Google this, but don't do it with your kids there. They use ferrets to hunt rabbits. They drop these ferrets in these rabbits' holes, and those rabbits come out screaming bloody murder with these ferrets chasing them. And then at the catastrophe, would ferrets have been on Noah's Ark? They are land-dwelling, air-breathing animals. We'd have no ferrets today if they weren't. So ferrets were on Noah's Ark. And then, of course, we've got the confusion at the Tower of Babel. We find out as man spread, some people realized that ferrets made good rabbit hunters. So they've taken them with them, and they let them hunt rabbits. And then other folks some folks actually eat them. I don't think it looks too appealing. And this would have continued right through the time when Jesus walked the earth, real history, and died on the cross for your sins. You can give the kids a gospel message. Now, in the future, the consummation, what do you think is going to happen to ferrets in the consummation? Well, you know, if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, it talks about the wolf laying down with the lamb. You can put a funny cartoon up. You have a rabbit and a ferret sitting there cuddled up together. But it's a tremendous tool to teach things to children to get them to start thinking of biblically about things that they handle every day. So again, going back, Grand Canyon. We walk to the Grand Canyon. Some folks see a lot of water in a little time, and some people see this the opposite. And again, as a Christian, I look at that as the result of Noah's flood. And really what we believe happened is after Noah's flood, there was a lot of water trapped on the continent. And at one point, it broke through a dam, and it carved that whole thing out probably in a very short period of time. And again, we believe in Noah's flood as a global cataclysmic event that extinguished all land-dwelling, air-breathing life on planet Earth at that time period. Mount St. Helens gives some confirmation to some of these things. How many have been to Mount St. Helens? I actually got to take a helicopter flight into the crater up there, but this was a beautiful resort area. And in just a matter of hours and really days, it was reduced to the surface of the moon. But getting back to this whole idea, do we see some confirmations in the world today that support the Bible? Remember this, be careful using the P word when you use. Mount St. Helens does not prove the Bible is true. Don't ever say that. What it does, it confirms what the Bible says about a global flood, and it did what we would expect to have happen. So here's a prime example. Large canyons were formed at Mount St. Helens. You'll notice there are those fine little laminate or strata there. Now, had nobody known, or if you had not known when this took place, some folks would automatically assume those strata take millions of years or hundreds of thousands of years to lay down. See, but the issue is, we know that took one day. See, it was a process no one had ever really witnessed up close before. And the strata was laid down very rapidly by what's called pyroclastic flows. So again, does this prove the Bible is true? No. But what it does, it casts doubt. When the evolutionist tells you at another formation, which he doesn't know when it happened, hey, those strata indicate millions of years. You've got something to point to here. Wait a minute. We know that strata can be formed very rapidly under catastrophic circumstances. And by the way, when did we have a catastrophic circumstance like that in Earth history? Back in the days of Noah. We might have had something just like that. So it's a confirmation. So in this case, it's observational science. It's the idea. We saw it take place. Observational science. That's how we make glasses and computers and fake hips and things like that. It's the science we do in the present. What this did, observational science gives us a reason to doubt some of the historical science the evolutionists throw at us. And remember, evolutionary science is kind of like, or historical science is a lot like forensics. How many of you are old enough to remember the O.J. Simpson case? Well, you guys are old, right? Now, the O.J. Simpson case, very interesting. The first jury finds him what? Innocent. Another jury comes along, using very similar evidence, finds him guilty. And it just goes to show you the worldview was in effect there. The prosecutor in the first case did not take into consideration the bias of that particular jury against policemen. So even though the evidence was put before them, they just voted him out or innocent because you can't trust the cops. Second jury came in, saw basically the same evidence, and came back with a completely different verdict. So again here, observational science can kind of negate some of these stories from evolutionary history or things that they make up. So this morning, I want to look at my favorite topic other than carnivorous plants. It deals in the area of biology. And this is a very easy one to explain to folks. In the evolutionary model, what we have is we have at the bottom on the one side, you see a single cell organism, and over long periods of time, these are modifying, gaining new information, and becoming new organisms. So you can start with an amoeba and then roughly end up with humankind's, you know, in so many millions, hundreds of millions of years. The creation model predicts something different, that God created a basic kind, and there'd be variation within that kind, but like I said, you may have the cat kind. You have all different types of cats, and you have all different types of dogs, but what you won't find in this model is a cog or a dat. They just don't exist. And when you think about this, you have to have an upward progression of complexity. When you think of something like a single-celled organism, you know, to us, You've got to add genetic information to create the new structures. And that's all going to be required, new genetic information. You know what's interesting? If you take the DNA in every cell of your body, which codes for you, you know, when Jesus said the hairs of your head are numbered, that's literal because it's in the DNA. And 1,000 books, 500 pages of the smallest print we could imagine, both sides, is what's contained in every cell of your body, information-wise. And that codes for your eye color, eye shape, nose shape, everything. And in order to take an amoeba, if you imagine an amoeba, and turn it to a human, you've got to keep adding volumes of information. It's got to be added to add the new parts. So when we look at the Bible framework, after his kind or after their kind, in Genesis 1, it's a total of 10 times you get a principle by which you can conduct your biology. All right, so I want to look at what I thought was the coolest thing when I was a kid, bats, the world's only flying mammal. By the way, if you can ever go to a talk by Bat Conservation International, they speak at nature centers all over the country. They're in this area. They come to Surrette. They bring these South American flying foxes with them that have wingspans like this. And they look like a dog with wings. Absolutely amazing little creatures. Now, we're going to look at the evolutionary explanation for the origin of bats. So I'm going to read this to you out of one of the books that I have obtained over the years. Now, you got to listen slowly here, okay? Perhaps bats had ancestors similar to the ancestors of shrews. Shrews are small animals that look somewhat like mice, except they have long pointed noses. So imagine a little mouse-like creature with a little longer extended nose, all right? Less obvious are the sharply pointed teeth they use for crushing the shells of insects. So imagine a little pointy teeth mouse with a long nose. More than 60 million years ago, shrew-like animals chased insects on the ground. And some, no doubt, climbed trees to reach insects among the leaves. Possibly one kind of shrew-like creature leaped off the branches to catch insects as they flew near. When falling, this mammal spread its legs wide to catch hold of leaves of branches. As millions of years passed, the spreading of the legs could have stretched the skin around the legs until it developed into a web. In time, the descendants of this animal probably grew webs that allowed them to glide from a high place to a lower one. Some gliding animals wave their legs and gradually turn into bats as we know them today. That is a serious textbook on bats. You know, it's amazing how many people laugh at that, but that's the that is this still to this day. This was a 1969 book. No one's changed the scenario on how it would have occurred. Now, you think about this. Flying squirrels don't fly. Have you ever seen a flying squirrel? They're absolutely adorable little creatures. I caught one 2 years ago, kept it for a day or two and let it go. But a flying squirrel has a web that basically connects at the wrist and the ankle. So it kind of does the Wile E. Coyote thing. It can open that up and it can glide. But they can't do powered flight. Only bats do that. They're the only powered flying mammal there is. So here's the proposed shrew-like ancestor, something that would resemble like a mouse or a gerbil or a shrew itself with a long nose. And remember, the many slow changes that turned shrew-like animals into bats took long periods of time. Now, remember, it's almost like converting a car to an airplane. You're going to have to get some information somewhere to add the parts. Carl Sagan says it quite well. The secrets of evolution are time and death. Time for the slow accumulations of favorable mutations and death to make room for new species. Now, it's interesting. I'll stop real quick here. Remember when I was talking about Christians that hold to an old earth view? You see how death plays into the creation of new organisms in the evolutionary picture? That's why we reject it. There would have been no death at this time. But the idea is mutations. Now, a good term for mutations today, it's a permanent change in the DNA. So you almost could refer to this as a birth defect in some sense. So I want you to imagine this. 60 million years ago, there was a litter of shrews. And a mama shrew looked down, and suddenly one of her shrews, because instead of having short little legs, suddenly the legs were extended quite a bit. And for some reason, that change in the shrew was advantageous And it allowed that shrew to have babies of its own that all looked like it, had this change. And over time, these birth defects or changes to the DNA took place, and webbing started to form. Now, how many of you have ever chased a mouse in your house? Are they slow? Are they easy to catch? All right, now shrews are no different. They're very similar built. Imagine as you got through this process, you have an animal that can yet neither fly. It has now lost its ability to burrow, and it probably can't run too quick on these new type of appendages. Till eventually you get to a point, you're almost there. So some folks ask, at what point? Is it a shrat or is it a brew? Because you've gone from bat to shrew. Now think about this. Critical thinking. Will a shrew flapping its limbs change it into a bat? This does not affect the DNA of the reproductive cells, and it would not cause a shrew to change into a bat. Now, where's the pastor ends? I got to say two words in church that probably aren't said from this pulpit, but I have to say them. So you got to be sperm and egg. There, I've said it, okay? Unless that change takes place in the DNA in the sperm or egg, okay, it will not be passed on to the offspring. So, for example, if we were to take some of our young reproductive couples up here flapping, jumping off this platform, that is not going to be transferred into those cells to be carried on. This is very much ignored by evolutionists, that it won't work that way. And you think about this. We've got football players jumping all over the place catching footballs. Do you see any of them growing 7-foot arms? So will jumping off branches cause a shrew to change into a bat? And again, this does not affect the DNA of the reproductive cells. It would not cause a shrew to grow wings and fly. Somehow, that change, that environmental factor would have to get into the, I got a sperm and egg, last time, we'll say it again, get in there and put the information so the offspring would be born with the new structure. You might hear on the news lately, there's something called epigenetics. It's getting a big amount of wind from the evolutionists. What we're discovering is that the environment can influence the expression of already existing genes. So, for example, you put an animal that normally doesn't live in a cold environment and you put it there, it may get thicker fur, but it wasn't because something new got added. There's a gene in there that just wasn't operating until it got influenced by the environment, but the gene was already there. So you cannot add wings to a non-flying animal through that process, but they're trying to push that one right now. Again, flapping your hands will not cause your descendants, okay, to suddenly grow into flying humans. Fossils in bats. Now we're going to go to the hard evidence. All right. What do fossil bats look like? The oldest fossil bat is roughly 50 million years old, and guess what it looks like? 100% bat. So the fossils would dictate against that. And think about this. The many slow processes took long periods of time. There would actually be more examples of the transition than the end product. Think about that. You should, because it would have taken millions of years to get this. There's no examples of these. Now, here's a little apologetic advice. When you are talking to your evolutionist or non-believer friends, be careful not to say this phrase, there are no transition forms. Because what you've done is you've opened that up for a counter. I like checkers. You don't want them to have a counter. The best way to say that, there's only a handful of highly disputed transition forms is the best way to say that. Because you have Archaeopteryx, highly disputed. There's a couple of them. And by the way, since they're highly disputed, even among evolutionists, you guys would need millions of these transition forms if your theory, I call it a hypothesis, were true. But be careful not to make that dogmatic statement, there are no transition forms. There's just a handful of highly disputed are what the best way to say it. And there are none right now with the bats. Now, how does the evolutionist get around the fact that he has no examples of this miraculous change? Little hard evidence exists about the evolution of bats. Go figure, okay? Since their small, delicate skeletons do not fossilize well. All right, so the excuse given or the explanation, to be fair, is that, boy, they're very tiny creatures. So those little thin bones would not fossilize very well. Well, you know what we say to that? The jellyfish would argue with that because we've got fossil jellyfish. We've got lots of fossil jellyfish. And we've got fossil pollen, you know, little things that blow out of the plants that make your eyes water up. If pollen and jellyfish can fossilize, guess what? So can a bat. So that's really just an ad hoc excuse to get out of the fact that they don't have anything demonstrating what would be a really miraculous looking change. Now, here's where you get into storytelling versus science. It just seems that if a person's wearing a white lab coat and they have a PhD, no matter what they say, can be said that it is science because they said it. But sometimes they'll admit the otherwise. This was from the curator of the Museum of Natural History, Colin Patterson, in England. He was writing a letter to an American creationist that was asking him questions. And here's what the evolutionist said. It is easy enough to make up stories of how one form gave rise to another and to find reasons why the stages should be favored by natural selection. Get this, but such stories are not part of science, for there is no way of putting them to the test. He's being honest right here. When we make up these stories about, we read, woo, jumping out of the tree, that's not science. He's making up a story to fill a gap. Unfortunately, you got to learn how to catch this. They'll say, you Christians are against science. I'm against storytelling. All right? I believe in genetics. I believe in microscopes. I believe in all the tools we use of science. And it's called reification. It's a logical fallacy. It's when I say, well, science tells me. There is no such thing as science walking around telling you anything. Okay? There are scientists that give you the interpretation of data, and they tell you. And some scientists will tell you one thing, and other scientists will tell you another. But the facts do not speak for themselves. You tell me, go to a museum that has fossils and put your ear to it, see if it says anything. It takes somebody to interpret that fossil and tell you something about it. So again, these stories are not part of science. They are merely just explanations to the best they've got, and you can't test them. But unfortunately, you creationists are against science when you question evolution. I'm questioning the storytelling. I'm questioning the storytelling. Let's go back to a little bit of a bias here. In another book on bats that gave the exact same scenario I originally read you about shrews jumping out of trees, at the end of that story, they said this. This line of speculation is at least a plausible one. And they put in brackets just, like, you know, it's barely plausible. And the first bats must have evolved somehow. So in other words, the story I just told you really stretches to credulity, but we know they evolved somehow, so I'll tell it to you. Again, it's not part of science. Lee Spetner is an expert in information technology. And in a book he wrote called Not by Chance, studying the mutations, okay, these kind of mutations. But in all the reading I've done in the life sciences literature, I've never found the mutation that added information. You cannot find a solid example of where you had one organism had a mutation and new information that created a new structure appears. And just to tell you how solid that statement can be, my daughter Jessica had a pretty good debate with Mrs. Houseel at Waterville High School. And my daughter Debbie, the older one, had a debate with her years previous. So she already knew what was coming when my other daughter came in the class. And Jesse says, well, Miss Houseel, can you give me an example of a mutation that adds new genetic information? And the woman grabbed a book off the shelf about that thick and says, they're in here. So Jesse took it home and we read it. It wasn't one. They didn't even offer examples. So Jesse walked back and said, Miss Houseel, I went through here. There is not one example of a mutation like that. And Miss Houseel just smiled at her and says, well, we kind of believe that on faith. And Jesse, right then, you said we can't have faith in a science classroom. And they had a good laugh together. Now, I've taught my daughters to be respectful in these debates. Miss Houseel wrote my daughter the most beautiful recommendation to college after that class. And whenever either of my daughters are back in town, they visit her. But they had some pretty good debates with her over the years. But that's just an example. And by the way, let's suppose they found one. Ah, we found an example. Would one example help their case that it happened to 250,000 different other animals? We should be seeing mutations like this pouring out of the ceiling right now. What you see is variations within a kind. They get bigger, bumpier, furrier, fatter, and shorter, but they never break out of that kind. And mostly what we see is examples of a degrading of that information. In fact, the fact that I'm looking at you folks through glasses, that's an example of this. We're not evolving to a higher state. We have better medicine to keep us around longer these days. As far as I remember, Moses was 120 when he died, and he was still pretty vigorous. I don't think we're going to be that way at 120. Now, let's go back to another story. I have another theory on how the bats evolved from shrews jumping out of trees. You ready? This is my idea. Seriously, is it any more or less scientific than the story we were given earlier? Absolutely. Now, the evolutionists have, this is ridiculous. So is your other story. So I want you to think of this, too. I want you to imagine this little shrew-like creature. And by the way, have you ever ran into a shrew? They're bloodthirsty little things. So imagine this shrew up in the tree, and he's watching. Here goes this bug flying. Woo, out the tree he goes. And I didn't know this. I actually drew this in 1985 for one of my first talks I ever did on this subject, so I keep it around. I was in line at the Food Town in New Jersey where I was living, and they had those things where you get Encyclopedia Funkin' Wagnalls for so many dollars, and you'd get a new one every month. And I'm online, and I'm reading as we got to the S's, and I read this. This blew my mind. Shrews are sensitive animals and may be killed by the shock of rough handling or loud noises. And that is a fact. I didn't know this until I moved to Michigan. I have people that catch them. If you hold a shrew in your hand and go, boom, the sucker will drop dead. So it's interesting. That's the critter that's leaping out of the... Eventually, it's got to hit the ground. So I'm clever. This was my solution. If you need a missing link, just create one. This is the Neander shrew. It's a more brutish. And you know what the evidence is? We need one. And just to go along with some support to that idea, evolution, nothing but the facts. This has happened many times, created missing links. Piltdown man discovered in 1912 in Piltdown, England. They had a portion of a human skull with the portion of a lower ape jaw. And the claim that it was a 500,000-year-old intermediate link, and this was very well believed. And this actually shows you what they found, that black area. They didn't even find a whole skeleton. And this was taught as scientific fact for a long time until, even the New York Times ran an article, Darwin Theory Proved True, and it was featured in textbooks and encyclopedias. But in 1953, somebody finally did a full study of it, and it was a fraud. It was 600-year-old bones. It was two different animals, human and ape put together, but the folks bought it. In fact, the jaw was the ape. Apparently, the lower mandible, the canine teeth, were filed down to look more human and filled in. And I've heard Dr. Menton at the museum say they should have spotted it as the first root canal. That's how obvious this was, but they bought into it. Nebraska man, probably the best one of all. 1922 fossil discovered, and evidence was discovered, used to support evolution in the Scopes trial. This was used. And the claim it was a 1-million-year-old intermediate link. They even drew off of the tooth. That's all they had, a tooth. They drew a whole person with family off of the tooth. And then it turned out that it was nothing more than an extinct pig. So some people say this is when a pig made a monkey out of the evolutionists here. But that's just an example of when people will make things up. And this has happened in modern times. They had a phony flying lizard that was brought forth out of China back about 10, 15 years ago. The Chinese know there's a market for these supposed flying reptiles. So somebody actually faked the skeleton of this thing, and that quietly went away after the fact. It's just amazing. Homology. This is where this really gets fascinating. If you love bats, I found this particular quote at the end of this book. It says, "The wings of bats have fascinated scientists and at least one artist, John James Audubon." If you ever go to your doctor's office or your dentist's office, the Audubon Society magazine, it's really boring. It doesn't have a lot of pictures in it, but good information. Here's what Audubon wrote about bats. "If we look at the construction of the wings of bats, along with their internal structure, it will appear as if probably that should our species attempt to fly through the air with wings, they will have to be constructed on the principle belonging to these most curious animals." So he's saying if humans were ever to become flying creatures, we would be built along the same structure as a bat. And he explains why. In bats, the wing is supported and shaped by arm and finger bones. They have one upper arm bone like we do, two bones in the forearm, and they have a hand that has fingers. The arrangement of the bones is clearly much like that of a man, but it is modified, specialized for super maneuverability. A bat's finger bones are extremely lengthened, while the thumb remains small and free of the wing's webbing. So in essence, these four fingers on the bat are what make up the actual webbed part of the wing, and the thumb kind of sticks upward. And they base this on a science they call homology. And if you look at the forelimb of a bird or a reptile, amphibian, or fish, whale, there's a very similar structure to it. And so there's the bat's wing and the bat's hand, and there is the human right there. They're similar. In fact, the order that bats belong to is called Chiroptera. And C-H-I-R-O, like Chiro, chiropractor. He practices with his hand. And the tera means winged. So bats are called hand-winged. Well, when you line this up, it can be very superficially looking like, wow, there seems to be a progression here. But think about this. If I take a unicycle and then put it in progression with a regular bicycle, and then put that to a 10-speed bike, and that to a simple motor scooter, to a motorcycle, to a motorcycle with a sidecar, and eventually to a car. Now, superficially, we could say, well, look at the evolution of the wheel or the bike or the car. But we know this, that in every step of the way, there was what involved? There was the mind of an engineer that added the new information so we could change the entire structure. And that's the problem. We've got no way of getting that information into the last time sperm and egg cell so that it could actually start changing things into a wing. And again, you have to get this animal to survive through the process. It no longer burrows or runs along the ground. It's not a flying animal. You know what we call that? Lunch. Now, I want you to just take a gander at a corny idea I came up with. What if Autobahn was right and we could introduce or influence, if a human were to become a bat, that would have to occur. Again, you would have to have something in this, I won't say it again, okay, those two cells, all right, that's going to lengthen those finger bones. Now, it just that isn't enough. You have to have genetic information for skin because the skin has to cover that like a bat has it. By the way, if you've ever seen a bat's wing, it's very much like your eyelid. It's a very flexible substance, really unique. That's not enough. At the same time all of this is happening, because remember, the animal doesn't know it's going to fly someday as these mutations are taking place. At the same time, flight muscles have to be evolving that you're not even using yet that make that unique flying motion they have. So think about this, if you want to be a little humorous. Going back to Mr. May, some no doubt climbed, leaped off. Some gliding animals waved their legs and gradually evolved into Batman. We don't have the genetic information. You could jump off this platform for a million years, flapping your arms. We're never going to change anything more than people that jump off platforms and fall down. It won't happen. So this is just, it's a very good example to show the silliness of this. Not only do they not have the fossils, they do not have the type of mutations necessary. It just doesn't make sense. And when you think about the bats, again, they would have been created on what day? Flying animal. Day 5, right? And remember this, in some translations it says birds. The Hebrew word is oph, and it literally means winged creatures. So that would have been any flying animal. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and morning, and there was a sixth day. At the end of the sixth day, again, mi'od tov, good to the utmost highest. No death, no disease, no destruction, and everything was created to eat plants. Well, I come across a fossil like this. What on earth do you think that thing eats? Let's wipe out your knowledge of the Bible. If you are a person and you see an animal with teeth like that, what's the immediate response? What do we think an animal like that eats? Meat. Guess what? It's a fruit bat. Why do you think they call it a fruit bat? It eats fruit. So the presence of sharp teeth only means one thing. It has sharp teeth. The Yukari monkey has big sharp teeth like that. It's pretty much strictly vegetarian. You look at grizzly bears, they're omnivores. They eat a lot of fruit, berries and things. They will eat meat. And again, it's the evolutionary bias that has come down that influences us to believe otherwise. But everything was initially created to eat fruit. And we know sharp teeth like this will do a great job on chopping up a melon or anything like this. Does not have to have what we teeth kind of like ours. So what does this kind of bring us back to? It goes back to the idea that you can have confidence in this book to arrange your thinking in every area. And remembering that it's a history book. It's not going to teach you science like a science textbook does. It doesn't get into the Krebs cycle, things like that. But it'll tell you animals created according to their kind. There was a global catastrophe. Men were created in the image of God. The evolutionary stories are not part of science. So really, we're not fighting with evolutionists over science. We're fighting with evolutionists over their interpretations or their stories. And I think that it actually works much better when you take that stand. And when Ken Ham does this talk with Bill Nye on the 4th, I think it's going to be very exciting because Ken Ham is going to stand strictly on the Word of God for his interpretations. So keep him in a lot of prayer. Now, we have about 5 minutes left, so I always like to leave things open for a couple of questions. Yes, sir. I'm paying attention. I'm just looking down, but I am paying attention. If you go on the Answers in Genesis, which I'm going to see if I can take you to the website right now. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to go to duplicate, and we'll see here if she comes up. Okay, now I'm going to see if I can't get us on the web here. Because how many of you are familiar with the website for Answers in Genesis? There is, by the way, I always call this Christmas number two for folks, okay? There is more free material on that site than you can possibly imagine. So we'll see what kind of signal we got here. Come on. There we go. All right, if you go on their webpage, this is how it appears. And if you'll notice here under media, or events, here's education. Now, if you're really interested in this, go on their page, just scroll right across this blue bar to education. You got online books. You guys got to pray for this. Come on, Lord, move it. Here you go. These are all of the books that are free online right here. So, for example, don't tell Dale I'm doing this because they might lose a few sales. Like the New Answers book, 1, 2, 3, and 4, all you got to do is click on that link. You can read the book for free right on the website. Evolution Exposed. I don't want to cut down on your sales in the back. But Evolution Exposed is for free right here. You click on that link, opens you right up to the book. You've got all of these books are on here for free. You can still order them. If you go to media and you go to video on demand, this is a real bonus right here. You ever watch Answers in Genesis videos? If you go on media on demand, all of these videos here to the left are for free. You can click on the link and watch them right there on the spot. Every origin of earth geology, I mean, there are literally hundreds of them on here that you can watch for free. Click on it, it'll open up and you can watch it on your computer. And let's go back to the home again. And let me see what we can find out. There it is, right to the right there. Let's see the bill. And here's the information. You click on this. You have a little blurb from Ken Ham. Tell who's going to be watching it. Enter your email address, and I believe they send you the code so you can watch it. And it's right off the site. This is one of the things I really appreciate about Answers in Genesis. After they create their material and they make enough money, I guess, to pay for the material, they put it up for free on their website. And then one more tool on the Answers in Genesis site that I think is really beneficial. Go to education, okay, study guide, sermons. I want to go to get answers right here. If you go to the article archives, to the left here, these are your topics. You can click on any one of these. Let's click on flood geology and fossils. Gives you. So let's say we want to look at fossils here. These are all articles for free. You can click them on them. You can download them. There are hundreds of them, all for free for your use. So between the videos, the books, and the article archives, you can be equipped to the hilt on this kind of information anytime you'd like. Yes, sir. No, let's see. This is unique to me. However, I do want to show you this stuff. How many of you are teachers that might be doing PowerPoint someday? Got a few? Well, let me see. Media. They used to have on here. They used to have free PowerPoints on the site. I'm not sure where they would be right now, but for a while there, they offered their PowerPoints for free. But if you were interested in PowerPoints, you can come get them from me. I can be happy to drop them on a flash drive for you right here. Yeah, I don't see the PowerPoints. Oh, Prescott Creation-wise, yeah, I don't see any of the PowerPoints. They might have taken those down. Now, what I suggest is this. If this is a topic that really interests you, this is a great way to get started. Pick one subject, whether it's geology, whether it's biology, and learn as much as you can about that topic, and then start creating mini presentations and experiment on your Sunday school class and on your friends and the kids. That's how I started back in 1985, and it kind of blossomed out from there. But pick a subject that you really are interested in and then grow out of that. And again, using the seven C's, you'd be amazed if you can run anything through those seven C's. Every one of you has a hobby or an interest that would go through those seven C's, I guarantee it. And the seven C's is the framework. The hobby is what gets people interested. You're actually sharing something that excites you through a biblical framework, and it's a lot of fun, and kids really eat that stuff up. Any more questions? I will be up here for a few minutes, I would imagine, so if you would like to come and say hello or ask questions, I'll be up here. Pastor Ench, should I just close in a prayer? Would you like to do that? Thanks ever so much for coming. I hope you've been challenged and encouraged today. So let's close in a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord, for the truth it contains. We thank you for the common fellowship of everyone in this room through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. What an exciting thing, Lord, to have a relationship with the very creator of the universe. We just pray now that you would help make us more bold evangelists, wise in our words, Lord, and just give us safety and protection as we travel our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.